You have open Genesis chapter 35. We are getting close to the end of our studies in the life of Jacob, which strictly speaking will finish at the end of this chapter, but we will continue on and look at the following chapter. You will remember when we've been looking through Genesis, I pointed out that there are several markers through the book, and they are these words. These are the generations of, and you find this phrase appearing through the book, and it is likely, though it is only an assumption, a guesstimate if you like, that these indicate the beginning of a new account written by a different person. And so chapter 36 would be the start of the account written by Joseph, because very quickly we go on to deal with the life of Joseph. Jacob appears obviously during the life of Joseph. He's there right through to the end of the book, but it seems more appropriate to deal with those aspects of Jacob's life and his death when we come on at some point in the future to deal with the life of Joseph. So where have we come from? We have been looking at Jacob's life. We've looked at his birth, the deception of his father in order to gain the blessing that, as far as Isaac was concerned, it should go to Esau, but which Rebekah knew, because God had told her, that the blessing should go to Jacob. This theft of the blessing, as Esau saw it, resulted in him being extremely angry with his brother, so much so that he was breathing death threats. And so Rebekah sent Jacob away to her family back in Paddan Aram, which is in modern Iraq. And on the way, Jacob met with God. And Jacob had a dream at Bethel. And at Bethel, he dreamed a ladder set up from earth to heaven, with the angels of God ascending and descending upon it, and with the throne of God at the top. He then continued on to Paddan Aram, and he met Rebekah's family, and he met Rachel, the daughter of Rebekah's brother Laban, and he fell deeply in love with her and asked if he could marry her. And Laban said, "What will you give me for my daughter?" And he said, "I'll work for you for 7 years." And so the wedding was arranged, and lo and behold, in the morning, it was Leah. So Jacob had been deceived. He was given Rachel almost immediately, but he had to work double the period in order to purchase Leah as well as Rachel. And all the time, and right through beyond the 14 years, there was another 6 years, Laban continued to try and defraud Jacob. But in spite of that, God fulfilled his promise to Jacob he had made at Bethel, that he would bless him abundantly and bring him back to the land. And that's exactly what happened. Jacob became immensely wealthy in the terms that they knew then, and he left Laban with his family. He realized that Laban was never going to let him go, so they fled. Laban caught up with them. God spoke to Laban and said, "Don't harm him." And so they made a covenant and erected a pillar and agreed not to pass that pillar to go to the other one to do them harm. And it was said, "Just you remember, God watches over us while we are apart." And it's not a blessing that so often is used these days by people who take the verse out of its context. It's a threat. If you cross over this pillar to do me harm, you remember God's watching and God knows. And so Jacob arrives back in the land of promise, and he comes to Shechem, and we saw last week the rape of Dinah and the unpleasantness that resulted, and the slaughter of all the male Shechemites. So that brings us now to the beginning of chapter 35. Remember, as a result of the destruction of Shechem, Jacob and his family have become even more wealthy. They killed only the men, so all the children and all the women and all their flocks, all their herds, everything of the Shechemites now belonged to the family of Jacob. They plundered the city. And Jacob complained to his two sons, Simeon and Levi, who had done this. "You have brought trouble on me," verse 30 of chapter 34, "by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Jacob was living in fear of his life and his family's lives. But it's then that God speaks to him, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Return to that place where you set up a pillar when you set off in the first place to go off away from Jacob, away from Esau and off to Paddan Aram." So we've had quite a few chapters have gone past since chapter 28 when he left. Let's just remind ourselves at the end of chapter 28, we read that early in the morning Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, set up a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." And already God had made promises to him in the previous verses about what was going to happen. So there he's made this vow, but he's gone off on his journeyings, and he was away in Paddan Aram for 20 years. We don't know, after he arrives in Shechem, how long he lived there before he moved to Bethel. But it's at least 20 years after this vow, and now he's returning to that spot. We can speculate as to why he didn't go straight to Bethel. We can speculate as to why he didn't go to Hebron to live with his father. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. You can look in the commentaries. They come up with all sorts of reasons, but we don't know. The Bible doesn't give us the information. And it's always safer, if the Bible doesn't say something, to also say, "We don't know." Now this drives some people mad. They say, "But I want the answer!" I can give you no answer, because the Bible doesn't say. And we have to be prepared sometimes to say, "I don't know." Not a crime. You ask someone what's the temperature in the middle of the sun, they'd have to say, "I don't know." They might say, "Well, of course we know, because we can measure and we can..." And of course they can't. No one knows how hot it is inside the sun. No one's got a thermometer big enough to go and stick it in the middle to find out. It's an impossibility. And people should just be honest and say, "We don't know." And so we should be honest with the scriptures and say, "We don't know." But God speaks to Jacob again and says, "Right, go. Build an altar when you get there." And so Jacob says, "Right, let's go." But notice what he says first. "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel." And verse 4, "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth trees that were near Shechem." Now, what's this about foreign gods? Well, remember that when Laban came chasing after Jacob and his family, one of the things that he was after were the household gods that Rachel had taken. Verse 34 of chapter 31. "Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them." Now, we don't know why Rachel did this. Was it because she was still in her heart an idolater? It doesn't tell us. we don't know. Was it because there was in some sense authority or power perceived to be in these idols? Did it represent the lines of inheritance? And so Laban would at some due point pass on the idols to one of his sons and say, right, this proves that you are now the head of the family. And so she took them to say, no, my husband Jacob is the head of the family now. We don't know. It's all speculation. But whatever happened, she took them. And so there were, within the family, these idols that were being kept. And also, in addition to that, having plundered Shechem, all the gods, all the idols of the people, all the women that they took, all the plunder they took from the city, now all those idols that they had were there as well. And we know, you can go to the British Museum, you can see some of these idols. And some of them are quite disgusting, and it tells us why God said these people must, when Israel in the future was to invade, these people must be wiped out because of their gross immorality. It's quite disgusting. These were some of the things that they had with them. But in addition to that, it wasn't just idols, and idols come in all shapes and sizes. They can be about 6 inches high. They can be 20 feet high. Not likely they had 20-foot high ones, difficult to carry. But 6-inch high ones were quite common. And so if they had a number of these, Jacob says, right, bring them all to me, we're going to get rid of them. Because we cannot have these and worship the true God. As we've seen before, an idol claims to be a representation of God. And no idol can ever represent God. Because God is infinite and eternal. God is a spirit. He does not have a human form. And so therefore, any representation of God, any attempt to represent God, is wrong. Even anything we think about God. So we can be mental idolaters. It's all wrong. God is a spirit. And so these things Jacob was going to remove. God's commanding me to go to Bethel and erect an altar. Well, what's God going to think if I erect an altar and I'm surrounded in my family by these idols? We must get rid of them. But not only that, what he also says is the rings that were in their ears, and I think we can extend this, and I think this is legitimate, extend this to bracelets, necklaces, anklets, and amulets, and all sorts of other things that they would have adorned themselves with. Not because these things are wrong in and of themselves, but because of their associations. Because these things would also be part of idolatry. You see people today, they wear charm bracelets. Well, what is a charm bracelet? It's something that is supposed to carry with it a charm that protects you in some way. And you'll find people dangle different things off them. Now, most people wear these things, and they have no such associations with them. But some people do. Some people wear rings that have engravings on them that say certain things, invoking the gods. Some people wear amulets, invoking the gods. And they have designs of the gods, particularly if you look at Hindu people. Most of their jewellery has some relationship to idols, to their gods, and there are thousands of Hindu gods. And if you were to wear anything like that, you are condoning, approving of idolatry, and perhaps even being idolatrous. So this is not a verse to go to and say, see, this says that we should never wear rings. That we should never wear earrings, that we should never wear all sorts of things. It doesn't say that. All you have to do is to look at the passage like Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 12. Excuse me, where we find the following words. And this is God speaking to Israel. speaking to her as a faithless bride. Let's read from verse 8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. And so on. And so there is nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. It is what they are associated with. And that is where they can be dangerous. If you choose to wear such things, be careful what it is you wear, because you might inadvertently wear something that is associated with idolatry and immorality. So beware what you wear. But don't avoid wearing it. It's your free choice. But these are the principles to follow. So Jacob set off, and he arrived at Bethel, and he erected this altar. And he anointed it with oil. And this was Jacob returning to the place where God had blessed him at first. But not only that, having done this, well, we need to just note verse 8. Rebekah's nurse died, Deborah. What's interesting is Rebekah's nurse. It implies this. It implies that Jacob had gone home to his family, and he had gone from there back to Shechem with Deborah. And I think it implies that that happened because Rebekah by this time was dead. We're not told that she's died, but I think it's implied by that fact. But having returned to Bethel, God appears to him again, verse 9, and blesses him, and now his name is changed. Previously, in chapter 32, Jacob has wrestled with an angel, and in verse 27, the angel said, "What is your name?" He says, "Jacob." Then he says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men." Israel means he strives, or he strives with God. Now God is saying, "Okay, you were given this other name. Now this is your name. You can forget Jacob. Your name is now Israel." And so, for most of the rest of the book, references are not to Jacob, but to Israel. And hence, the family name is Israel. And so the Israelites are named after their forebear, Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And God reiterated the promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac. "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken to him, a pillar of stone, poured out a drink offering on it, and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now he's called it that 20 years earlier, at least. Now he's calling it again, and that has now become the name of the place. And it is known right the way through the scriptures by that name. Now notice here the nature of the promise. "I will give the land to your offspring." Now, you might think, well, why bother examining this in any detail? The reason is because thousands of people have died and continue to die because of the understanding people have of these words. If you talk to some Jews, not all Jews, but some Jews, especially those who live in Israel, they would say that the land of Palestine, as now exists, is theirs. God gave it to them. Look, there's the evidence. And they'd refer back to the other passages as well. And so therefore, the Arabs have no right to be here. And they treat the Arabs as, well, to say second-class citizens, perhaps puts it far too weakly, third, even fourth-class citizens. You wonder sometimes whether the Israelis consider Arabs to be human or not, the way they treat them. And the Arabs have, over the years, come to accept the fact that their land has been stolen from them by the Jews, and that they would be quite satisfied and would bring the conflict to an end if only the Jews left the West Bank. But the problem for the Israeli government is that there are some Jews, the ultra-Orthodox, who say, no, no, it says the whole land. And so they continue to build upon it and try and push the Arabs out. But is that what is said here? What is said here? Let's understand this biblically. Remember that the Jews who insist upon this are unbelievers. They don't have the Spirit of God, and so therefore we shouldn't trust what they say. There are, however, millions, probably, of believers around the world, especially in the United States, who would agree with the ultra-Orthodox Jews and say, no, God gave the land to the Jews forever, and so it's theirs. And the Arabs have just got to learn to live with it. Is that what the scriptures actually teach? What we should do is look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures actually teach, and we discover certain things. Firstly, if we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, we find in Matthew chapter 5, right at the beginning, we have the Beatitudes, and Jesus says in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land of promise. No, they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is saying the promise is not just this patch of land, it's the whole world. And if you think that's a bit obscure, we can turn to Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul says exactly that. And he says that this is the promise. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that they would be heir of the world. So Paul's understanding, and therefore God's understanding, of the promise made to Abraham was that it was a promise of the whole world. This is what the Bible says. So the land is everything. What about the offspring? In Galatians chapter 3, Paul spells this out very clearly. Galatians chapter 3 is the rock upon which many strange ideas founder. But if you read through Galatians chapter 3, you find here that the offspring of Abraham is Jesus Christ. Verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. And it's a promise. It's not based on law. Paul is saying, look, you receive things by grace through faith. You don't receive them because you have fulfilled certain requirements. But Paul goes on and he says that the descendants of Abraham are believers. If you go to the end of the chapter, Paul says, verse 29, if you are Christ's, if you're a Christian, if you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Who were the promises made to? They were made to Christ and to those who believe in him. If you are a believer in Christ, the promises made to Abraham were made to you. Are those people who currently govern and live in the land of Palestine, are these people believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is no, very sadly. And so therefore, because they are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are not Abraham's offspring. And therefore, the promises do not apply to them, and so therefore, their claim to the land based on the promises of the Bible are illegitimate, and no Christian should support them, as so many do, because they have misunderstood what the Bible says. But besides that, the promise is not fulfilled. The promise of the land is not fulfilled. In the land of Palestine, it's fulfilled in the earth, the new earth that God will bring after the return of Christ, when we will have new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Well, to bring this look at Jacob's return to Bethel to a practical conclusion. Jacob was told by God to return there. He returned there also because he had made a vow. Have you ever made a vow? Have you ever said to God, God, I will do this? You don't have to cross yourself. You don't have to say, I swear by Almighty God. You just have to say, God, I will do this. Well, have you done it? How many promises have you made to God through your life? And how many have you kept? Now, sometimes we promise to do things. We say, God, I will do this, but it's stupid. Well, those are things that you shouldn't do then. Sometimes we do things and realise afterwards, well, that was a daft thing to do. Fulfilling such promises is not a sign of godliness, it's a sign of foolishness. We need to acknowledge sometimes they are. Have we made promises to God? Have we fulfilled them? Secondly, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have we cast off our pre-conversion ways? Demonstrated here by Jacob saying, let's get rid of all the idols and all the trappings of idolatry. Let's get rid of it. Well, do we still have any trappings of idolatry? I've already mentioned and we've looked at the thing about rings, earrings and such like, and whether or not we should remove them. You will find books, websites, which denounce the use of all jewellery. It denounces the use of the wedding ring. Now, most of us here who are married have wedding rings. And I was reading a website last week that denounced the use of the wedding ring. And when you look up the references that they use to demonstrate that it's wrong, they take you to passages like this. And they ignore the context of what's actually going on here. It's getting rid of that which has pagan associations. And it's part of the evidence that you have been converted. Not the only evidence, but it's part of it. Acts chapter 19, for example. When Paul preaches the gospel in Ephesus, what is the evidence that the people have repented and trusted Christ and turned their backs upon all their ungodly ways? Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So these people had the trappings of ungodliness, of immorality, of idolatry. And they said, we're believers now. We'll get rid of it. And we don't want to give it to other people because that's dangerous. So we will burn it. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you removed all the trappings of ungodliness, of paganism, of idolatry, of immorality from your life? Now, there is a problem in saying that, because you can go to some churches, especially in America, but there are some here as well, and part of their weekly gatherings involves someone or many people coming forward and standing at the front and saying, I used to do this, I used to do that, I used to do the other, but I've given up all those things. And everyone in the pews are saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, this is wonderful. The sad thing is that sometimes these people are still unconverted. Yes, they've given things up, but nothing's happened in their hearts. Conversion is more than just changing the way in which you live. Some people think that's all it is. They think, right, well, I've got rid of that music, I've got rid of those works of art, I've stopped wearing jeans and now I wear a suit, so therefore I must be a Christian. And look, I'm even carrying a Bible, great big black leather one, I must be a Christian. Well, I don't find the Bible says that in order to repent and believe, you must also do those things. You may do those things as a consequence of believing, but it doesn't mean that if you've done those things, you have believed. You must believe, you must repent, you must humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. People who do these things, there's one author, I wouldn't recommend him, so I won't mention his name, but there's one author who says this. He says that he was converted, in quotes, three times before he was converted. And in the churches that he went to before he was really converted, he'd go along and say, I've given up this, that and the other. And with people saying, hallelujah, amen, he was really proud of himself. And of course, he had no insight to realise that he was unconverted and that it's not something to be proud of. I stand here before you and I declare to you, I am a sinner. I'm not proud of being a sinner. I know my own heart. I have nothing to be proud of apart from what God has done for me in Christ. Now that is the attitude of the true believer. They're not filled and puffed up with pride. But as they grow in grace and they know God more, they become more and more humble, as they realise what great sinners they are. And they rejoice to know that God is gracious even to a sinner such as them. So when we read about adornments in the New Testament, we don't read about them in the way that so often is spoken of. For example, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, we'll read the whole sentence from verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Our primary adornments should be our behaviours, our attitudes. We are to adorn that which we believe. And physical adornments are to be secondary. The scriptures do not denounce them unless they are associated with paganism or idolatry. We are to concentrate on inner godliness, which should show out in the way in which we live. So we have, for example, 1 Peter 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious. The problem so often is that people are so concerned about their external adornment that they ignore the inner adornment of the heart. I don't think Peter, Paul, in 1 Timothy, is saying no adornment at all. What he's saying is, don't neglect the inner adornment. That should be the primary. If you wish to adorn yourself, then fine, but be careful. Be very careful, because it's easy to look something foolish. No, what people should notice when they encounter you is godliness. You concentrate on godliness. If you want to wear a wedding ring, that's fine. If you want to wear other adornments, that's fine. But don't make them so gaudy and obtrusive that people see only those and they don't see the inner godliness. Are you adorning the doctrines that you profess to believe by your thoughts, by your words, and by your deeds? Remember, God knows all and sees all. God knows your heart. God knows your intentions. So with what are you adorning your lives? Well, from the life of Jacob, we learn these things. And let them be lessons to us. Let them be a blessing to us. Let them be a help to us. And let them result in our greater godliness and the adornment of the doctrine we profess to believe.